Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. We're going to read the end of the chapter here. We're going to begin at verse 24 and read down through verse 26. Remember, the Lord Jesus is in the process of praying this prayer. It's often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. He has, at the beginning of the chapter, prayed about himself and the completion of his ministry. In the middle of the chapter, he prayed for his 11 apostles who were then present with him and their ministry. And at the end of the chapter, he has prayed for you and me. He prayed for all of those who would believe in him as a result of the ministry of those first disciples, and that would include us as well. And so these words are prayed in reference to you and to me, as well as to all who have gone before us and all who will come after us in Christ. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
When a man becomes rich and famous and powerful, we often say that he is a success. And when a Christian dies young or dies in poverty, we often say that it is a tragedy. But the reality may often be that the opposite is the case. It may very well be that that rich, powerful man who has everything the world has to offer and yet does not have Christ is the one who dies in tragedy. For when he opens his eyes, he will open them in hell. And the young Christian dies in triumph because, as Paul tells us, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so the death of any Christian is a triumph. It's not an untimely death. We sometimes speak about people dying an untimely death. There is no such thing as an untimely death, whether you live to be 90 or 100 or 150 or 969 years, or whether you only live to be 15 or 20 or 29. When you die as a Christian, it is not untimely. It is God's exact time for you. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The death of a Christian, no matter at what age, is a triumph, not a tragedy, because it means that you, that Christian, you have gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have gone to meet him and to be with him where he is. And so this is what Christ is praying for you and me. He is praying about the will of God, and he is expressing his heart's greatest desire for us. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. The desire of Christ is that you, Christian, be taken to be with him. This word desire is more than a mere wish. I mean, you and I can express a desire of one kind or another. We can desire that it would be sunny on a day that it's raining. We can desire that it would be rainy on a day that it's sunny. We don't have any effect on the weather. We can desire all kinds of things and not receive those things. But Christ's desire is more than a mere wish. It's an expression of his deliberated will. It's what he has thought about. It's what he is praying for. It's what he truly wants to happen. It's his greatest pleasure, his greatest delight expressed in prayer to his Father, and it shall surely, because it is the desire of the Holy One of God, it shall surely come to pass. It is his expressed will, his good pleasure, his delight, that every Christian be taken to be where he is. Well, where is he? Where is he? When the Lord Jesus Christ says these words, he's still on earth. He has either said them in the upper room, or he and his disciples have stopped along the way to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, or he has just arrived at the garden and is expressing this prayer. We're not exactly sure exactly where he is, but we do know one thing, and that is that in this prayer, Christ is so certain of heaven that in the prayer he's there already. And so when he says, "Where I am," he's talking about heaven. He's already said to his Father earlier in this prayer, "Now I am no longer in this world." He has already considered the cross as an accomplishment. He already is looking forward beyond the grave and the resurrection to his ascension back into heaven. And he says, "I am no longer in the world." He knows that what he is about to do shall surely be accomplished. And so when he says, "Where I am," he is speaking of his return to his Father in heaven and the certainty of it and the certainty of taking his people to be with him there. But where is heaven? Where is heaven? Paul spoke about being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there are three heavens as the Bible presents them to us. There is what we can see when we look out the window. We can see the sky. That's the first heaven. It's the atmosphere surrounding our earth. It's heaven in terms of the sky that we can see. And then beyond our atmosphere, there is the second heaven, which is what we would call outer space. It's the universe that God has made. But the third heaven is the place where God dwells in glory with his holy angels, and we cannot see that. I'm old enough to remember when the Russians sent their cosmonauts up to circle the Earth for the first time, and one of these guys made the comment, looking out a window, that he didn't see God anywhere. Well, he wouldn't. You can't get to heaven in a spaceship. Doesn't matter how far away you travel. Doesn't matter at all about what type of craft you've got. You cannot arrive at God's holy dwelling place in a spacecraft. It will not happen. You can't see it with the Hubble telescope. You can't see it no matter how far you would travel in outer space, because the third heaven is only revealed by God himself to his people. It's where he dwells in glory. It's where the angels are. This heaven, this third heaven, this place where God dwells, is where Christ is at the moment. It's where Christ is in his glory. Jesus spoke about that glory. And the glory is what he wants to reveal to us. He wants us to see that glory where he is. Notice that he said, "That they may behold my glory which you have given me." Now, there are at least three different types of glory that the Bible speaks of or hints at. There is the glory that we find that's revealed in the word doxa, from which we get the word doxology. That's where we praise God. We sing God's praises. And it's a word that means the good repute, the good name, the good character, the good nature, the good attributes of God. That's the glory of God. It's the fullness of the character of God. And Jesus always had that and retained that while on earth. He always was the expression of God's nature and character as he acted on earth among sinful men. There is the Old Testament word kabod, which means weightiness or heaviness. And it means it's weighty or heavy, and therefore it's important because it weighs so much. I remember in the Old Testament that the way in which they measured wealth was by scales. And so something that weighed a great deal had a great deal of importance. It was very wealthy. It was very heavy. And that idea carries over into the concept of God being heavy and therefore extremely important and very impressive. Jesus had that. He had the weightiness of God about him. But there was one aspect of the glory that he did lay aside, and that is the Shekinah glory, the outward expression or the glowingness or the visible glory of God. That was veiled during the ministry of Christ and only revealed a few times, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ laid aside that outward visible manifestation of glory. But when he returned to heaven, he took it upon himself once again. He took upon himself that visible glory as well as all the rest of the glory of God. And in addition to that, there is this other glory that he speaks of here, the glory of the Messiah, the glory of a holy, perfect man who is loved by God and has accomplished all of God's purposes as the Redeemer of the elect of God. And so that glory, the glory of the Messiah, was a gift given to him by his Father. It was a gift given to a perfect man, a gift given to the exalted Christ. It was a glory that was given to him because God loved him for his perfect, accomplished work as our Messiah. And so Christ has both these glories because Christ is both God and man. He has the glory of God, which is intrinsic to him. It's what he's like in his character. It's what he's like in his nature. It's his by right because he is God. And there is this glory that is extrinsic, that's given to him as a gift from God. It comes from outside and is handed over to him. The glory of the Messiah, the glory of the exalted anointed one, the glory of the only Redeemer of God's elect people. He has that glory as well. And so his desire, his heart's desire for you and me, as he expresses it in prayer to his Father here, is that you and I, that believers, would be able to gaze forever upon the radiance of his glory and reflect upon the attributes of God and the holiness of Christ in his divine nature and his human nature throughout all eternity. What a marvelous prayer. It's the same thing that King David prayed about. Back in Psalm 27, David said this. He said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, David had lots of things. David had risen from being a shepherd boy to being king of Israel. And though David was not as wealthy as his son Solomon would become, David had lots of stuff. He was king. He was powerful. He was great. He was wealthy. And yet, David said his one true heart's desire is not more wealth. It's not more stuff. It is simply to behold the beauty of God in the temple of God. That's what he longed for more than anything else. That's what he prayed for. That's what Christ prays for, that you and I might be able to do what David prayed about, that we might enter into the holy temple of heaven and gaze upon the beauty of Christ forever. Heaven is where Christ is now. It's where he went after his death. It's where we go as Christians as well. He's prayed for all of us, all who are given to him by his Father. The term that's used in the Bible to describe God's people is the elect, those chosen by God for salvation through Christ. It's also, as he says here, those who were given to him, who were given to Christ, who were chosen by God to be presented to Christ, to be redeemed and saved by him. And so the given ones, the elect ones, are entrusted by the Father to the Son from all eternity in the past so that he might redeem us and we might become the reward given to him by his Father for his perfect work of salvation, for his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. And so Christ's desire here, his will here, is that you and I, as believers, be with him when this life is over, that in the next world, in heaven, we would be able to behold the glory of Christ forever. He wants you to join him there. He wants you to join Him there when your work on earth is through. And what that means, of course, then, is that you and I can have great comfort when we face our own deaths or the death of loved ones. As we think about the loss of a loved one, or as we think about our own death, we realize that when a believer dies, that person has gone to glory, to be with Christ, has gone to heaven to be with Christ's glory. For a believer, that means that there is no longer any suffering. As the Bible says, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more suffering, no more pain, no more dying. And that means that you as a Christian know that you can look forward to, at death, going to be with Christ and seeing Him forever, and also being reunited with your Christian loved ones and being with them also in heaven forever. The reason that death is a triumph for a believer is that God's will expressed through Christ in this prayer here is that all who trust in Christ would be taken to be with Him where He is in glory after His death, of course, and after our passage through this life is over. So, the death of a believer is God's way of saying, well done, good and faithful servant. It's a way of saying, your task is now complete. Enter into my rest. It's a way of inviting us and bringing us into the very glory and the very presence of God forever. And so we can rest assured that there are no untimely deaths, that when we go to be with Christ, whether it's at a young age or an old age, whether it's from a sudden heart attack and death or a lingering illness, that it is exactly God's time and it is done in exactly God's way. But the outcome is what Christ has prayed for, and that's why it's certain. The basis of Christ's request here is our union with Him by God's grace through faith. He says in verse 25 and verse 26, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. God's going to take you to heaven to be with Him and to be with Christ, because Christ has made you different from the world. The world doesn't know or acknowledge God the Father. Isn't it ironic? I just heard this yesterday on the news that there are a couple of coaches in Florida that are facing criminal charges for the crime of praying in the name of Jesus Christ publicly when others could hear. In this country, can you imagine such a thing? The world does not acknowledge Christ. The world doesn't know the Father. And yet, Christ does know Him, and Christ does acknowledge Him, and Christ does reveal Him to us. He reveals God the Father to God's elect people. That's what God sent Him to do. And so He reveals God's holy name to us. He reveals the character of God and the love of God for His people in Christ. Remember back in Exodus when Moses stopped to see that bush that was burning without being consumed and began to talk with God, and God told Moses that He was sending him back to Egypt, back to Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. Moses tried to get out of it. He tried to complain in a number of different ways. And one of the things that he said was, well, when I come to Israel, when I come to my people, and they say to me, who is this God that has sent you to us? What am I going to say? What am I going to tell them? And God revealed His covenant name to Moses. He said, I am who I am. Go and tell them, I am has sent you to me. So, this is who God is. He is the one who is. He is the eternal God. He is the one who does not change. He is the one who, because He does not change, tells us we are not consumed. God is not fickle. God is not like the God of the pagans. You read mythology. Read about the pagan gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome, and the one thing that you see about them is they're living a soap opera. They're constantly attacking one another and stabbing one another in the back and lying and cheating and stealing and trying to do all kinds of things because they're not really God at all. And their whims can change from one moment to the next because, in essence, they really are just human people that are larger than life. Praise God, we're not dealing with somebody in heaven who can change his mind the way I change mine. We're not dealing with someone who has feet of clay, who would give up when things begin to go wrong. We're not dealing with a human being in that sense. We're dealing with the eternal God who says, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. Because if God were to change, then he might change to hate us rather than love us. And he's not like that. The result then is, you have believed in Christ, because Christ has been revealed as the one sent from God, and Christ has revealed the God who sent him. And you have come to understand and know that Christ is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You have come to know that Christ is the supreme revelation of God's love. And you've come to see that that revelation is seen in its most glorious, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross has been applied to you, Christian. And in the cross, you have received the merits of Christ's life and his death. So the results are these. The revelation of God's love in Christ in you produces a resulting love in your own heart, that the love with which you love me may be in them. You can't have divine love apart from it being given to you by God. It's not something you drum up inside of you. It's not something that you have by nature. It's not something that you can come up with in any way. It is a gift of God that comes only to his people. The love of God is a divine gift, and it's a result of Christ having loved you and having redeemed you. And therefore, the love that God shows to his Son, he shows to you and to me, and we, in turn, show to one another. And also, it comes about because Christ is now in us. This revelation of God's love in Christ results in Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. Notice that he says at the end of verse 26 that, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit by means of faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. So that gives us a great conviction, a firm conviction. We can know with absolute certainty that when we die, we will go to heaven. And it's not based upon anything in us. None of our salvation is based upon us. If it were based upon us, we couldn't have that certainty. If it were based upon any little bit that we had to do, we could be pretty well sure that we would fail our part, that somewhere along the line we would mess up, that somewhere along the line we would do it wrong, that somewhere along the line it would be our fault that we would fall short. And so God has taken care of all of that. It's not based upon us. It's not based upon anything that we do. Heaven is certain for Christians because Christ has prayed for it to be so. It's based upon the prayer of Christ, and Christ has died to make it so. Based upon the work of Christ. And so, because Christ wanted it done that way, as well as the Father, of course, and prayed for it to be done that way, and because Christ has actually done it that way by going to the cross, we can know that we will go to heaven when we die. All who acknowledge Christ as the one sent from God, as the Savior of sinners, can know without a shadow of a doubt, without any fear whatsoever, that when we die, we shall gaze upon Christ in glory. We shall be with him where he is. Now, you're not there yet, and hopefully you're not going to go there in the next minute or two. So what do you do in the meantime? What do you do in the meantime? Whether you've got another 5 minutes or whether you've got another 50 years. What do you do in the meantime? What you do is to glorify Christ on earth because you're looking forward to glorifying Him in heaven one day. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by giving due weight to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by acknowledging it, by recognizing that there is only one true God and only one Savior of sinners, and that is Christ, and by living in obedience to His commands by faith. He has redeemed you by the work of Christ. He has saved you. You are set free. Your nature has been changed. He's given you a new heart. He's given you a new will. He's given you a new desire. And now you live according to that new nature that Christ has put in you. You live by the weightiness of the truth of the gospel. And you enhance the reputation of God and of Christ by living for Him daily, so that when people look at you, they see this one is a Christian. This one truly knows Christ. This one loves Him and seeks to serve Him. And so on earth, you can glorify Christ and look forward to that day when you will gaze upon His glory throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ our Savior. We thank You for this prayer that he has prayed. We thank You, O Lord, that indeed as Christ prayed for us many years ago, His prayer has come true. It's real. It has been made effective. And so, Father, we know that all those who have gone before us, who have trusted in Christ, are seated about You and are gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and the glory of Your holiness, and worshiping You. And Father, we know that we shall join with them as well. What a marvelous promise. What a great privilege it is. And Father, we pray that in the meantime, no matter how short or how long that might be, that we would be about bringing glory to Your name as we live for Christ day after day. We pray all of this in His holy and precious name. Amen.